Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. We'll begin our reading in the 16th verse down to verse 26, focusing this morning on just verses 25 and 26. That's John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. Hear now the inspired word of God. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then verses 25 and 26 for this morning, These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is truth. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you have sent to us, sent to your church. And Father, even as we've read this morning, that he will teach us, he will abide with us. And we thank you for these magnificent promises. Now we ask that you would teach us, and that as your word is preached, just as you have promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you've already heard, today is a special day in the life of our church. Four of our young people are being baptized, and they are doing so to be obedient to the command of Scripture. You will hear each of them give testimony to the saving grace of God in their lives. One of the unique aspects of today's baptism is that all four of these young people have been raised in Christian homes. They have heard the gospel message from their earliest childhood days. So you might ask the question, why baptism now? Why at this point have they requested to be baptized? And no, I'm not going to get into the debate between paedobaptism and credobaptism. We have covered that in the past. But the answer to that question is relatively simple to answer, but it leads to some very deep doctrine. The simple answer as to what has taken place is that the Holy Spirit has regenerated their hearts and has given them spiritual understanding and insight. He has caused them to repent of their sin and to call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. As to why now, the answer is as simple but not as clear. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is according to His time and not subject to our own understanding. In fact, if you remember when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, we studied this back in John chapter 3, and Jesus had told him that in order to be saved, one had to be born again. But then he added these words in John chapter 3, verse 6, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he added these kind of almost cryptic words. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit works when and where He pleases, not how we please. He is not subject to the whims of mankind. You cannot conjure up a work of the Holy Spirit because He is sovereign God. Now, we have been studying the Holy Spirit for some time now based upon the words of Jesus in verses 16 to 18 of John 14. And Jesus has promised that the Holy Spirit will be sent to the church. And we took a little detour from John through various other books to examine the role in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this was all prompted by Jesus comforting His disciples because He was about to leave them. And of all the promises that Jesus made to those disciples, arguably the greatest was the promise of sending the Holy Spirit. We say that because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables and allows the church to act on all the other promises. We have seen the Holy Spirit as a counselor, as an advocate, as a helper, and as a comforter. He takes on all of these roles in His ministry. And in fact, we see that He comes as another helper who actually takes the place of Jesus when He ascends into heaven. That is how Jesus keeps the promise of verse 18, where He says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." It's through the Holy Spirit. The text for this morning gives us another two promises, based upon a role that we haven't explored as yet. And that is that the Holy Spirit is also a teacher. Verse 26 tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things. And the second promise is to bring to remembrance all that He had taught the disciples. So let's begin by stating an obvious fact. We all need to be taught. Now, this promise of the teaching of the Holy Spirit was a promise first to the disciples. And we need to understand that. In fact, let me review a very important principle concerning the interpretation of Scripture. In fact, any literature, not just the Scripture. And that is to determine in the first instance, who is the literature addressed to? Here John is relating the words of Jesus as He spoke to the 11 faithful. And while we know that all Scripture is profitable and is useful for the entire church throughout all the ages, the words of Jesus were meant in the first instance to those whom He was personally speaking to. And to forget that simple fact can lead to error in many ways. For example, Jesus spoke to His disciples and He told them, "Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was given to them." Now, that doesn't mean that every person, when they are saved, must travel to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. You see, if you take things too literally, it can lead to a certain amount of error and inconvenience. In the present case, those whom the Lord called to be His apostles were given instructions meant very specifically for them. Now, there are always secondary applications for us, but you must keep in mind the primary intent of the words of Jesus to His apostles. And that's clearly seen in verse 25 where Jesus tells them they need to be taught. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." Now remember, Jesus has already taught them. In fact, remember this discourse was given to comfort and to encourage the disciples as Jesus is preparing to leave. And so He tells them, "Remember these words that I have given to you while I was with you." Now just think. All of those promises that Jesus gave the disciples, we've covered numerous promises over the last several weeks. In fact, we've been on the Holy Spirit, I think, since December. Then remember that Jesus had been teaching these men for about 3.5 years. You know, I remember years ago when I graduated from the police academy right here in Suffolk County. I was assigned to work with a very experienced officer. And his first words were something like this. Everything they taught you in the academy, forget it. Now you're going to see what the job is really all about. Now, while his words were certainly hyperbole, the academy did teach us many important things about law and justice. But he was right in that you needed on-the-job experience to put the learning into practice in the right way. You know, books can only take you so far. But the disciples had the benefit of spending over 3 years with the master teacher. He taught without error, without bias. But they also had field experience. The seminary of Jesus took them not just into a classroom, but he took them out on field trips into the community, to the people. They saw how Jesus handled his sheep with love, gentleness. They saw how he displayed his meek and gentle spirit. They saw his wisdom as he silenced the critics with very few words. They saw how he fearlessly confronted his enemies. And they saw how he protected the temple by casting out the thieves. You see, their education was different than any other group of men in the history of the world. Yet even with those benefits, Jesus tells them, you still need to be taught more. Because in verse 26, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. Now, at first, this may seem puzzling to us, but there can be no doubt that the disciples still needed to be taught. They didn't yet fully understand all the things that Jesus had taught them. Let me give you an example. Remember when Jesus took his disciples aside to Caesarea Philippi, just to be alone with the disciples for a while. And he relates to them, this is after the confession of Peter, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. After that, he begins to relate to them that he's got to go to Jerusalem. He has to suffer. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised on the third day. Remember Peter's reaction? God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And the words of Jesus are very, very instructive. What did he say to Peter? He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And then the last phrase is very important. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Jesus tells Peter, you're not thinking straight, Peter. You do not understand God's plan. Now that didn't change right up to the time of his arrest. In chapter 18 of this very Gospel of John, at the time of his betrayal and his arrest, we read what Peter's actions were. He says in John 18:10, Simon Peter then having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And again, the words of Jesus in response are instructive. He said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Notice, Peter still doesn't understand the plan of God. So there can be no question that these men needed something more than what they had received already. They weren't quite ready yet. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains exactly what that is. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Let's get back to Peter. He and the other disciples follow the instructions of Jesus as he ascends into heaven. Remember, they return to Jerusalem and they wait. They're waiting specifically for the Holy Spirit. And after the Spirit is poured out, we find Peter giving one of these great sermons. Remember the sermon on the day of Pentecost? What greater sermon has ever been preached than that? But look at the difference in Peter's understanding of the events concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember before, this shall never happen to you. I'll even draw my sword. Cut off the ear. In the middle of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says this. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then listen specifically now. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. Peter's knowledge and understanding went way beyond his human experience and ability. He was being taught by the Holy Spirit. He was being guided by the Holy Spirit. For now, unlike before Pentecost, he understood the plan and purpose of God. He clearly and eloquently reconciles the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the death and resurrection of Christ. God planned it, he says. He's looked at them and he says, God planned this, but you did it. And Peter continues to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, that magnificent sermon. And the result was also in the power of God. Because when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Notice these men recognize their sin. The Holy Spirit is present, convinces them of their sin, and they need a remedy. And so Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here this morning, isn't it? We have four young people who sat under the teaching of the Word of God both at home and in church. And the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to believe all that they had been taught. And their response was the same as those men on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is the same as Peter gave. Repent and be baptized. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus here, is more than just teaching, but to bring to remembrance. See, having seen the need for the disciples to be taught, we move to the second promise. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it's very obvious that our memories often fail us. The older you get, the more it fails us. Our memories often fail us. And the disciples were no supermen. They were ordinary men, just like you and I. And we see that in the Scripture. By the grace of God, we have a record not just of all the mighty works that God accomplished through the men of Scripture, but we find the men of Scripture portrayed in all their frailty and weakness. In other words, we see them warts and all, don't we? And if left to themselves, their memories would fade and fail, just like ours does. Many of you know my wife, Ginger. She keeps a journal. She has for many years now. And one of our little joys that we do together is we'll sit down at times and we'll read back through some of the old journals. And I'm talking like over 30 years ago. And we sit there sometimes in amazement at things we read. We say, did we really do that? We read some things that we have absolutely no memory whatsoever that we did those things. I'm not saying that they were bad things. I mean, just... And then sometimes we remember things, well, this is what happened, and then we read it happened completely differently. Memories can fail us. And God Almighty did not trust His Word to the fallible memories of mortal men. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was to spiritually teach the apostles and bring infallibly all relevant details concerning the life and the work of Christ to their minds. And then He caused them to put those things in writing for all succeeding generations. And yes, that's what we have here at our disposal. The infallible, the inerrant Word of God. And yes, verse 26, that's exactly what it's referring to. The Holy Spirit inspired these men and brought to their remembrance everything that Christ had taught them, and they were able to infallibly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write the Word of God. We need to remember that the reliability of Scriptures is a foundational doctrine upon which our faith is built. All the other doctrines of Scripture rest on our doctrine. The doctrines of faith rest on our doctrine of Scripture. Because it's the Scripture alone is what is reliable. That's why chapter 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession our church holds to, is on Holy Scripture. Chapter 1, section 1 says, of the confession says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And section 4 of the same chapter states, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, of course, the Bible clearly states that it's the Word of God. And we have Paul's admonition to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's theonoustos, God-breathed. And it's profitable for all of doctrine and rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That means it comes from the very mouth of God. Peter said the same thing. In his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what we've been reading about in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit came upon these men, enabled them to write infallibly and inerrantly. They were taught by the Holy Spirit, and He brought to their minds all that Jesus had taught them. You know, this doctrine of Scripture is so important that in 1977, over 200 evangelical theologians, crossing denominational lines, and I mean completely, you had Presbyterians, Christian Reformed, you had Baptists, you had Pentecostals, you had Charismatics, you had every brand of Christianity represented. And they came up with this document. It was called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. And it says, what does inerrancy mean? What is our doctrine of Scripture? The document consists of 19 articles of affirmation and denial. Now, it's much too lengthy to cover in our short time we have this morning. But I just want to read a couple of articles because they're relevant to what we're talking about this morning. Article 6 says, we affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts down to the very words of the original were given by divine inspiration. Article 7, we affirm that the inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. Article 9, we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. And then Article 11 first. We affirm that the Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. And then 12. We affirm that the Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from falsehood, fraud, or deceit. Now those articles are just a sampling of what the Bible teaches about its own authority, reliability, its inerrancy, and its truthfulness. The Bible is a precious gift from God to His people. And it is the specific work of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised those disciples in that night. Now that's the primary meaning of the text, but there's always a secondary application. Though these words were spoken to those disciples and have primary meaning for them, specifically enabling them to write Scripture, they also have application for all succeeding generations of the church, including us in the 21st century. Paul makes this point as he's writing to young Pastor Timothy. I alluded to this before. But notice what Paul says to Timothy regarding the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. Now, that's one of our primary texts to demonstrate to people the inspiration of the Word. But the context is extremely important, because Paul is exhorting and encouraging Timothy in his faith. And he points to the reliability of Scripture for the equipping of the saints. And based upon the inspiration of the Word of God that he just gave in those two verses, Where does Paul go? What does he tell Timothy right after that? It's crucial. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, there were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote. This is one continuous stream. He says, based upon the word of God, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And why is it so important that Timothy rely on the Word of God to do that? Paul continues, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now remember, Timothy was not in that upper room. He wasn't there with those other disciples when Jesus gave the promises we're studying. That is why Timothy must rely on the word given through the prophets and the apostles. So then how do these promises apply to us? Well, we come again to the words of Paul to the church in Corinth. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. See, the Spirit teaches us by giving us an understanding of the Scripture. There's a difference between intellectually understanding what the Scripture teaches and a spiritual understanding that leads to faith and belief. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's one of my favorites. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, told a story of a conversation he had with the chairman of the Divinity Department of the Harvard School of Divinity. This very learned man, he had a Doctor of Divinity. And he was puzzled over the debate in the evangelical circles between the Arminian and the Calvinist. And he said to John Gerstner, clearly the scriptures teach the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. He said, that is unequivocally the teaching of scripture. I just don't believe it. How do you explain that? Here's a man with a doctor of divinity. Brilliant man. Holy Spirit had not regenerated his heart. So he could intellectually understand what the scripture said, but he just couldn't accept it. So God has gifted men to be teachers and preachers of his word. And the Holy Spirit opens hearts to believe and accept these words as being true. And both aspects of teaching are necessary for man to be saved. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And then he goes on and talks about beautiful feet. And he concludes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, the same is true of the second promise. As you study the word of God, and as you meditate on it, as you memorize it and hide it in your heart, the Holy Spirit at the right time takes those words and brings them to your mind to use them to preach the word to defend the faith. How many of you have been sharing the gospel? You're sitting down. And in the middle of that sharing the gospel, all of a sudden comes this verse of scripture that is exactly what you need at the right time. And you know you're not that smart. You know you had divine help in remembering that. You see, while we understand that salvation of men is in the purview of God alone, he has seen fit to use the efforts of men to accomplish his purpose. And he has given this same promise to his disciples. Remember in Mark chapter 13, where he says, they're going to arrest you, they're going to hand you over, you're going to be before judges and kings. And remember what he said? But whatever you say is given to you in that hour, for it is not to you to speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And again, while that promise is primarily for that special group of men, it applies to all of us who teach or preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to study the word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself an approved workman. But we must never think, never get to the point that you think it is your eloquence or your insight that saves anyone. That's why every Sunday morning in that study, before we come out here, and before I would dare set foot in this pulpit, we have a group of men praying. Asking the Holy Spirit to take the meager words of men and to impress them on the hearts of sinners. And that brings us back to this morning's baptism. And the questions that we asked at the beginning of the sermon. Why baptism? Why now? Because in his sovereignty, the Holy Spirit of God changed the hearts of each of these young people. He taught them the meaning of the scriptures that their faithful parents have taught them from the time they were toddlers. And in his time, he brought to remembrance all of those words of scripture. And he saved them from their sin. Christian, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the most comforting doctrines in all of the Word. Through his indwelling, God is with us always, even to the end of the age. He guides and directs our paths. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus fulfilled his promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place where you have repented of your sin and turned your life completely over to Christ, this morning you've heard the gospel message. All men are born in sin and then sin by choice. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the only future you have is that in eternity in the place that Jesus said there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God in his mercy sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the price of the sins of his people. The only response to the gospel message is the same as those men on the day of Pentecost. The same as it was for the Christians in this, all Christians in this room today. The same as the response of those four young people you'll hear testimony of this morning. Repent of your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Thank you for your word which instructs us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and brings to remembrance all that you have taught us. Father, I pray now for these four young people entering the waters of baptism. Bless them, Father. Fill them up with your Spirit, we pray. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would be pleased to remove their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name.